Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world wages war. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but have divine power for the bringing down of strongholds. So, in the body of Christ, there is a need for all that it takes to wage good warfare, the determination, the commitment to it, and the wisdom about what the enemy is doing. The California coast was shrouded in fog the morning of July 4th, 1952. 21 miles to the west of the coast was Catalina Island. Catalina Island is where Carmen and I honeymooned 34 years ago, just off the Southern California coast. But in this day, July 4th, 1952, a 34-year-old woman waded into the water and began swimming toward from Catalina Island, began swimming toward California. She was determined to be the first woman to swim that distance, a 21-mile strait. Her name was Florence Chadwick. She had already finished swimming the English Channel a couple of times, in fact, in both directions. But this morning, July 4th, 1952, the water of the Pacific was numbing cold, and the fog was so thick that Chadwick could hardly see the boats in her own party. They were there to scare away the sharks. As the hours ticked off, she swam on. Now, for her, swimming, fatigue had never been a problem before, but it was the bone-chilling cold of the water that morning that was threatening. More than 15 hours later, after swimming, numbed with cold, Florence asked to be taken out of the water. She just couldn't go on any longer. So her mother and her trainer, who was in a boat alongside of her, urged Florence to go on as they were getting closer to the shore, the California coast. But Florence couldn't see the shore. She could only see the dense fog, and she asked to be taken out. A few minutes later, she was taken out of the water, and then later on realized that she was less than a half mile from the coast. She talked about this later on, and she said, "I'm not trying to excuse myself," she said, "but if I could have seen the shore, I very well might have made it." She was licked not by the cold or by fatigue, but by the fog. The fog had obscured her goal, and it had blinded her reason and her eyes, and had discouraged her. I would guess that is probably a problem for many of us in fighting the battles that God has called us to fight in this world as Christians. Exhaustion, weakness, fear, and discouragement can be crippling. They can make us want to give up and throw in the towel. We've been going through this book of Nehemiah over these past couple of months here, and Nehemiah was called by God to a big task. Nehemiah, the events that we read about here took place over 2,400 years ago, about the year 445 BC. It took place in the Persian Empire, the city of Susa, modern-day Iran, and then the rest of the book took place in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a servant of the Persian king Artaxerxes, and God called Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed when Jerusalem had been destroyed some 150 years before Nehemiah, 140 years before Nehemiah's day. It's interesting the things that Nehemiah ran into in trying to carry out that task, and we, in going through this, saw Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and began rebuilding the wall. And this morning, as we continue our look at this book, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're in the middle of the chapter here, beginning at verse 10 this morning. And what Nehemiah is facing is opposition to the building of this wall. There were enemies all around Israel who were trying to keep them from rebuilding the city. North of them, east of them, south of them, west of them, all of these enemies are named, and they wanted Nehemiah to fail in this task of rebuilding the city wall so that Jerusalem would be secure, so that the Jews again could feel secure in the city of God, where they come to the temple to worship God, from which the Jews would be a light to the peoples of the world that there is one true God who desires all people to know him. When you look at building a city wall, you think, well, what's the big deal of that? But when you see it in that context, you understand this was what God was doing in this world, to be a light to the world. And the enemies of Nehemiah were working strongly against them. Now this morning, as we look at this passage, beginning in verse 10, we want to note three areas that Nehemiah lists for us that he gives a great example about dealing with tough issues, dealing with the internal enemies of discouragement and fear that we face along the way in the task. So beginning there in verse 10, we read these words. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out." Right before this, last week, we had talked about the opposition to the building and how Nehemiah prayed to God and they posted guards along the wall. But the other side of it, in fighting the opposition, in fighting the battles, is that of discouragement. In verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out." The enemy did not give up easily. We had just read in these verses before this here that the wall was about halfway up all the way around the city. The halfway point can be a rough spot because at the halfway point you realize you've got another half to go yet. And if you're completely exhausted by the first half, you begin to think, how am I ever going to do the second half? You knew what it took to get the first half done and you're thinking, there's no way we're going to finish this job. The halfway point can be a crucial point and you can begin to feel like we've bitten off more than we can chew. We're totally worn out. We've expended 90% of our strength. We've got 50% of the job to go yet. How are we going to do it? Have you ever felt that way? No doubt they were feeling that way. And it was common knowledge. You'll notice in verse 10, the people in Judah, the idea here is that there was a general feeling among all the Jews living in Jerusalem and the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was the word on the street at this point. The workers are getting tired and we don't know if they're going to make it. We don't know if they're going to be able to finish the job. In fact, the words giving out that we have in the New International Version there is a Hebrew word that has the idea of stumbling, tottering under a burden. It's a picture of weakness, and the workers are ready to cave. They're ready to fall. Just a few weeks back here, I went over to La Crosse to the Wisconsin State Track Meet Tournament there. We had couple of young people from our church family who are participating in the state meet there had made it to state. It was interesting to watch the various divisions, and in one of the divisions, the 3,200 meter race, one of the boys' races there. Now, 3,200 meters means 8 laps around that track. That's the longest race in track meet. And there was one young man who led almost the whole race. 7.5, actually close to 7.75 of the meet of the race, he was ahead. Right behind him, there was another runner who was staying with him stride for stride the whole way. And you just had this feeling that the fella in second place was just waiting for his kick. So sure enough, on that last corner, he begins to kick it. And he starts coming by the guy, and as he does that, the fella who is in first this whole time realizes that. He gets a glimpse out of his peripheral vision. And so he kicks also, really lays it on. The problem was is that he didn't have enough left to kick. He wasn't expecting to have to kick it. And he kicked it for perhaps 25 or 30 yards. And then coming down the last stretch, the last 100 yards, you could see him visibly just start to slow. I mean, drastically start to slow. The second place runner went ahead of him, and then the third place, and then the fourth place. And you were watching this poor guy, and people were cheering for him as you watched him. His legs were like lead. You thought you could visibly see his legs shake in the last few yards until he crossed the finish line and collapsed. That's the picture here of these workers on the wall. By the way, that young man got fifth place, so he got to stand on the podium anyways, but everyone's heart went out to him. He had spent it all. And it was common knowledge among the Jews, these workers have been going at this so hard that they are ready to give out. Their strength is almost done. That's a tough issue to deal with, and it's an issue that all of us will face in life as we fight the battles of trying to be faithful to what God has called us to be going through this life, getting ready to cave. But now there's another issue beyond that. There were bad working conditions. Verse 10 continues on. Not only is the strength of the laborers giving out, there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Not will not, but cannot. In other words, the word here has the idea of we are not able to rebuild. It's bad enough they didn't have the strength. It's bad enough that they're at the halfway process, mark in this process. Along with this now, they've got all this rubble there, and being dead tired just compounded it. But the rubble was a hindrance to rebuilding it. Now, you know that that's true. For those of you who are carpenters, you know that it's much easier to build new than it is to remodel something that's in bad shape. Recently, with the tornadoes that took place down in Oklahoma and various parts of the country, the first thing that has to be done, you look at those towns that are destroyed, you think, where do you begin? Well, you begin by cleaning up the rubble, because you can't rebuild with the rubble that is there. The Hebrew word here for rubble has the idea of debris and dry earth. What had happened some 130, 140 years before, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, is they had burned the city. The heat had destroyed some of the limestone. They had knocked in the walls. They purposely broke down the walls around Jerusalem so that Jerusalem would never again be able to resist them, that Jerusalem would have no power left. And so the walls were broken down and the rubble was left to sit there. 130 to 140 years it was still sitting there. And now they're trying to rebuild and the rubble is a problem. That's true, not only in physical rebuilding. That is true if you are seeking to rebuild a marriage. If you're seeking to rebuild a marriage that has broken down, there's going to be rubble to get out of the way. There's going to be bad patterns that have to be moved aside. There are going to be bad memories. There are going to be hurts that have to be dealt with. Rubble is a huge problem in our lives whenever we're trying to rebuild. If it has to do with rebuild our relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got to deal with the rubble that is there, all the stuff that we've let sit there and get in the way. If we're trying to rebuild relationships, there's often rubble there. And they were facing the rubble of the city here, and they brought this up here, and it was an important issue that had to be dealt with. I read an interesting quote about this here that I thought was pretty interesting. This verse right here, verse 10, "Meanwhile the people of Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble we cannot rebuild the wall.'" The actual way that this was written was rather poetic. And one biblical scholar tried to put it in a poetic type of writing in English. "The strength of the burden bearer is drooping. The rubbish heap is so vast, and we're unable by ourselves to rebuild the wall." It seems that people were almost learning to sing this. It was such a common situation as they worked on the wall there. But then there was another issue yet that they faced, another problem they had to deal with. Verse 11, "Also our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" Now, earlier, these enemies had mocked the Jews for trying to rebuild the wall. Maybe you remember us reading about that in the earlier chapters. That didn't stop the Jews from rebuilding. But this constant threat of attack was wearing on them. And now the enemy was using intimidation tactics, secrecy. Notice how they state that in verse 11. "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." There are three aspects to that. The secrecy, we're going to get in among them. The violence, we're going to kill them. And the stoppage of the work, we're going to put it to an end. Boy, does that sound like modern day terrorism or what? It was just a couple of months ago that we had the bombing that took place during the Boston Marathon. We'll be right there in their midst and they won't know it. And then there will be violence. And then we'll bring it all to an end. You see, some things just don't change in an evil world. Terrorism is nothing new in our age. It's been going on ever since sin in the Garden of Eden, in various forms of one or another. But the enemy was using these intimidation tactics here, and it even affected not just the workers, it affected the Jews in the outlying areas. In verse 12, you read, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they'll attack us.'" Who are these Jews that lived in the outlying areas or lived near them? You see, Jerusalem was not full of people. Because it was broken down, there were some people living there, but it was pretty sparsely populated. Most of the Jews chose to live out in the suburbs, out in the area where you could have a small town and it was relatively safe. Jerusalem would be the focus of an enemy attack. Who's going to go to a little town? Who's going to attack Fairwater when they can attack Fond du Lac? You know, it's that type of thing. And so people would live out in these rural areas, and they would come into Jerusalem to work, and the men would come in, and the women and the children would often take care of the farms and the various things going on at home there. But these enemies of the Jews who sought to stop the building, they were out there in those rural areas. That would be where they would come first as they gathered around Jerusalem. So people in the outlying areas would hear what the enemies were saying and what they were plotting and what they were planning to do. And they would be concerned that their husbands and sons who were working on this project were going to be attacked and killed. So when they would come to Jerusalem to see them or to bring them food or to bring them any type of supplies, they would say, listen, this is what we're hearing from the enemies around Israel. We're hearing words that they're coming to attack you. They're going to infiltrate your ranks here and they're going to kill you and they want to bring this to a stop. So why don't you just stop right now? Why don't you just lay down the tools right now and forget it? In fact, you'll notice there in verse 12 that they said, they told us 10 times over. 10 times over here is a Hebrew idiom here for the idea that our relatives, our friends and neighbors from out in the outlying areas came and told us over and over and over again, they're going to attack you. They're going to attack you. We hear it. It's coming. It's coming. Now, Nehemiah found out what the enemies were saying. They were aware of the problem, and what they were hearing was downright frightening. We're going to be the object of terror. You know, when the school shootings have gone on, one of the problems with that is the copycat stuff that goes on. And every school district fears then that somebody is going to get that idea to do it here in this school. And in the midst of that watching, and then when you hear threats repeatedly, it becomes tiring and exhausting. I like what Vince Lombardi once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And you could see that these workers here were a setup to quit and throw in the towel. God had called them to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah was a leader of them doing that, but they were facing opposition repeatedly. They were facing the issue of exhaustion. They were facing the issue of rubble that was keeping them from building. They were facing the issue of enemies who were now intimidating them and threatening terrorist type of acts. Before you can respond to any of these things, you have to know what the problem is. And understanding the problem correctly is crucial to addressing the problem. You don't want to misdiagnose it. And Nehemiah had an intelligence network of some sort set up, such that he was identifying the problems. He knew what they had to deal with. You know, it's that way in our lives also. God has called you to do something. We've talked about this. You know, we're not building the walls of Jerusalem, but we are building the kingdom of God in the area that God has called us to. Maybe you are working in your workplace to be a witness for Christ, and so you're building relationships. Maybe you're working on building your marriage, building a strong home. In whatever area God has called us to build, there is going to be resistance, there are going to be problems, and in order to deal with those problems, we have to know them, we have to identify them correctly. And then we make preparations to meet them, and that's what we see happen in these next few verses, verses 13 to 15. Nehemiah begins by posting people, verse 13. Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. Now, Nehemiah wanted to gather the people together. Remember, they were busy working, but at this point, he thought, we're facing all this resistance. We're facing these problems. Our people are exhausted. We don't want everybody to cave in. We don't want everybody to desert. Desertion was a threat. If you're hearing from your family back home, you're going to be attacked, we're so concerned, why don't you come home and just let somebody else build? You can see how the temptation to just throw in the towel and give up on this project would be big. But Nehemiah said, we've got to get everybody together. So he gathers everybody together, and notice where he gathers them, behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. Now remember, they had built the wall all the way around to a half height. So he picked the spots that the wall was lowest in exposed places, the place where if enemies were going to attack, that would be it, the most vulnerable spots. He gathered them together there, and he got them together, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. Now, there was a method in his madness here. He got them together by families because that's how they were working on the wall. They were working together as close friends and families in a group. The reason for that is because, number one, you would work better with those you know. You would work, generally you would. Perhaps there would be problems where you went, but generally you would. Secondly, you would defend better. And so he had them there because you would fight for those whom you love. And he had them there ready to fight. They had their weapons with them. It's important to note Nehemiah's example here. He does not ignore the warning signs. Good leaders don't ignore warning signs. They make sure they understand the problems. When they see those who are working with them ready to give out, they address those needs. They don't just push and push and push. D.L. Moody told an interesting story, and let me just read it as he tells it. D.L. Moody, evangelist that lived in the late 1800s, or lived during much of the 1800s, but in the late 1800s, his evangelistic ministry took him to Great Britain. And he said, I was in the north of England in 1881 when a fearful storm swept over that part of the country. He said, a friend of mine who was a minister at Evermouth had a great many of the fishermen of the place in his congregation. And I said, it had been very stormy weather. And the fishermen had been detained in the harbor for a week. They were getting impatient to get out. However, one day the sun shone out of a clear blue sky. It seemed as if the storm had passed and the boats started heading out of the fishing ground. 41 boats left the harbor that day. But before they started, the harbor master hoisted the storm signal and warned of a coming tempest. And he begged them not to go. But the sun was shining. The sky was blue. They just had a storm, so they went out anyway. They saw no sign of a storm coming. D.L. Moody said, in a few hours, however, it swept down on that coast, and very few of those fishermen returned. He said there were five or six men in each of those boats, and nearly all were lost in that dreadful gale. He said, in the church where my friend was pastor, he said, I believe that there were three male members left, and most of those fishermen were ushered into eternity. Why? Because they didn't give heed to the warning. So it's important for us to heed the warnings of the things that would obstruct and stop us from building where God has called us to build, because we've got to deal with those issues and we've got to prepare. And that's what Nehemiah does. He prepares. And in verse 14, he begins to prepare those people. He gathered them together in the exposed places, and he says in verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Notice, once Nehemiah had gathered the people together, looked things over, understood the situation, he spoke to them, and his message began with the words that many angelic messages have begun with in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. That's the first issue to address, because fear causes us to panic, and panic paralyzes us. That's why Franklin Roosevelt in 1933 addressed the nation in his first inaugural address, saying the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And he was taking that probably from poet Henry David Thoreau, who had said, nothing so much to be feared as fear. Why? Because fear stops us. Stops us. So he tells them not to fear. But how do you just stop being afraid? Don't fear. Grit your teeth and don't be afraid. No, Nehemiah tells them how to stop fearing. Remember the Lord. There is no better way to get rid of the fear of man than to fear God. And Jesus spoke about that one time. We don't need to fear man who can only destroy the body. We do need to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fearing God tends to get rid of the fear of man. And notice what he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He lists attributes of God that remind us God is still in control. He is great. He is awe-inspiring. If we have a perspective of the transcendent God who made all things, we are just a blip in time in a minuscule part of this amazing plan that he has in action. You know, I'm sure it's the same for you, but that always puts things in perspective for me. Whenever I find myself fearing something, to be able to step back and remember that the eternal God is who we're talking about here, and he's working out his plan, and I'm just a minuscule part of this, suddenly I realize it's not so big. It's not so big. And then after you deal with that issue of fear by remembering the Lord who is great and awesome, he encourages them to fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. He's reminding them what you've got to lose. There is very little that will motivate us to fight more than when we're defending those whom we love. And that's what he puts upon them. Okay, so you think it's your right to go out and live how you want? You're tired of serving the Lord. You're tired of trying to be honest when everybody around you at work is being dishonest. You're trying to be faithful in a marriage where everybody else seems like, your spouse seems like they could care less and everybody else is getting divorced. Well, if you don't want to do it for yourself, then do it for your kids. And do it for your grandkids. And do it for those around you who will be affected by it. Chuck Swindoll talked about that years ago. I remember he did it in a rather humorous way. He said, pastors, before you think about being immoral in your ministry in some way, stop to think about the ramifications and how it will affect those you love. Stop to think about how it will affect those who look to you for spiritual leadership. Stop to think. And he just played that out. And the truth of the matter is, that's true of all of us. And Nehemiah understood that. So if you don't want to fight for yourself, you're ready to throw in the towel, you're just so tired, then fight for your families and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. That's a motivation. And he was charging them up here. He was encouraging them as they faced the problems. Remember the Lord is the key of it. In our nation's battles, we've often had that battle cry. In World War II, it was remember Pearl Harbor. In World War I, it was remember the Lusitania. In the Spanish-American War, it was remember the Maine. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, remember Jesus Christ. But in Nehemiah's day, his message to them was, remember the Lord. It was the rallying cry for the Jews in Nehemiah's day. Why is that important? Because nothing will stand, nothing will last unless God is involved in it. Just this last week here, again, we celebrated the 4th of July. I read an interesting article about Oz Guinness, Christian apologist. He has a book out entitled A Free People's Suicide. And he was being interviewed about this experiment in freedom that is the United States. And he said, it's interesting, if you go back to the framers of our U.S. Constitution, there is nothing more brilliant and more daring that they did than reckoning that they could sustain freedom forever. Because no one had ever done it. How do you sustain a free country forever? So they tried to put in place some things that would sustain freedom forever. They didn't give the process a name. So Oz Guinness said, my name for it is the Golden Triangle. Alex de Tocqueville, French historian, called it the habits of the heart. And he said, again and again, the framers of our Constitution emphasized three things. The first, freedom requires virtue. That's leg one. Freedom requires virtue. Secondly, virtue requires faith of some sort. That's leg two. You have no motivation to be virtuous unless you have faith in a God who is virtuous and calls us to that. Virtue requires faith. And thirdly, faith of any sort requires freedom. To express it openly, it requires freedom, the third leg. Those three things. Now you put them together, Oz Guinness said, freedom requires virtue, because if we aren't virtuous, We give in to sin, we will lose freedom. Sin enslaves. Freedom requires virtue, which in turn requires faith, which in turn requires freedom. Ad infinitum, a recycling triangle, a brilliant, daring suggestion as to how freedom can be sustained. And where do you jump into this? Where does it begin? It begins with faith. And it lasts with faith. That's why Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, but he knew Christianity and what it was about. And Thomas Jefferson said, the reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the heart. That deals with the heart. Well, remember the Lord was Nehemiah's rallying cry for the Jews in his day. In verse 15, we read, when the enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And the enemies backed off. They backed off, why? Because the Jews were ready to fight. Now, there's one more area here in verses 16 through 23. Let me just mention these. They went ahead with the project. Their preparations included divided responsibilities, verses 16 to 18. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. The men sounded the trumpet, stayed with me. You'll notice what they did. They divided it. Those who were working and those who were ready to defend. And even some of those who were working, those who carried materials, carried a weapon in the other hand. They were ready to do both. The builders needed both hands free for building, so they had others who were ready to defend stationed right next to them. All of that seems to say this: when it comes to building that which is important in our life, we have to be ready to defend it also. You can't just do one with ignoring the other. But always remember, the goal is not fighting, the goal is building. So as soon as the enemy is not attacking, we can give our attention to building. But when the enemy is attacking, we've got to be ready to defend. Secondly, they had a unity in defense. You'll notice they had the trumpet there. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work's extensive, it's spread out. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Josephus, Roman historian in the first century, said that they had people, trumpeters, spread out every 500 feet along the wall. The purpose of those trumpeters was so that if any section of the wall was attacked, the trumpeter could blow the trumpet and the rest would come and join them. There was unity. They were like the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. They were ready to defend together and they communicated well. The benefit of unity is that God blesses it. Notice, wherever you hear, in verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah saw no contradiction between us fighting and being prepared to fight and God fighting for us. In fact, that's the way it usually works. God calls his people to be involved and then he fights through them. He builds through them. He does his work through them. There was unity. There were divided responsibilities. And lastly, there was a full-time watchfulness. Verse 21. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Now, normally they'd quit at sunset, but they went until it was dark to see the stars. Verse 22, at that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. The idea here is don't go back to the villages at night, because if you do, we're going to lose during the night what we've gained during the day. We've built during the day, but if nobody's here to protect it at night, the enemy's going to come and destroy it and knock it down. So we need to work during the day and guard during the night. This is crucial. There's an important principle here. I remember a professor at Moody years ago telling us, young people, you're on this end of life and you've got years to go through life. Never forget in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. And what he was saying by that is the things that you have learned about who God is, his attributes, his character, It's easy to believe that when things are fine and when we're comfortable. But when you go into the darkness, you're going to be tempted to doubt it. But he hasn't changed. Only your circumstances have changed. So never forget in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. Because you don't want to lose in the darkness what you gained in the light. You don't want to lose in the night what you gained during the daytime. And that's what Nehemiah is telling these people. Stay in the city and guard. Always be on guard. In verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon. Even when we went for water, it was constant vigilance. Constant vigilance. You're building your marriage? Been married for years and years? Don't stop being vigilant. Don't stop guarding it. You're building a ministry, testimony. Don't ever become lackadaisical with it. Because he calls us to run all the way through the tape and be faithful to the end. To be busy, to be at it faithfully. The builders of the Panama Canal faced enormous obstacles of geography, climate, disease. Most of the construction was supervised by a guy named Colonel George Washington Goethals. He had endured many severe criticisms back home for trying to build the Panama Canal. They called it an impossible task. But he was resolute. This engineer pressed steadily forward in his work, just ignored the critics who told him, give up. And finally, a subordinate said to him one time, aren't you going to answer your critics? And Goethals replied, in time. The man said, well, how are you going to answer him? And he smiled and he said, with the canal. And he did. On August 15th, 1914, the canal opened for traffic. Nothing else needed to be said. There is nothing so powerful in the kingdom of God as a changed life for a lifetime. That's why God calls us to be faithful, because it's a tremendous, tremendous demonstration of what God does to all who receive him. Let me close with a Dr. Seuss. I think he says it well. Did I ever tell you about the young Zode who came to two signs at a fork in the road? One said to place one and the other to place two. So the Zode had to make up his mind what to do. Well, the Zode scratched his head, his chin, and his pants, and he said to himself, now I'll be taking a chance to go to place one. That place may be hot. How do I know if I'll like it or not? On the other hand, though, I'll feel such a fool if I go to place two and find that it's cool. Play it safe, cried the Zode. I'll play it safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start off to both places at once. And that's how the Zode, who would not take a chance, got to no place at all with a split in his pants. Let me add a verse. For the rebuilders of Jerusalem, there was no backing off. They were dependent on God, and they'd put up with the scoff. With their focus on God, playing it safe would not do. They were on a mission from God, and they'd see it through. How about you? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the privilege of being forgiven and being yours. And then beyond that, Lord, you entrust to us this message of salvation to give to the world. And there are so many different ways you've called us to be involved in that. To build strong families, build strong lives, build strong homes, strong nations that can honor you. But Lord, just like Nehemiah, we run into obstacles and problems. Lord, help us be wise, diligent. And Lord, forgive us when we fail. We gladly submit ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would cleanse us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And now as we partake of these elements together, remembering the cost of our salvation, Lord, we do this proclaiming the great price you paid to accomplish for us that which we could not do. Lord, may you be honored through us as we take these elements, as we live our lives for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.